When I was little, and my parents were out, my maternal grandparents would ask us, if they were babysitting, to kneel down by our beds and say our prayers. And that felt a bit weird to us, not because we never prayed, but because normally we're a little bit more casual than that. Our posture was less prescribed. But now I wonder if it was so weird after all. C.S. Lewis is pretty keen to tell us that our postures, that's the way we are, our body language, really affects our hearts and our minds. Maybe we need to consider a bit more how we sit or kneel as we pray. Anyway, in this passage with King David, in chapter 21 here, he seeks the Lord's face in a time of despair. Were his eyes closed? Who knows? Were his hands clasped together in earnestness? Or open, as if to say, I'm empty, Lord, please help me. Who knows? Was he on his knees? We don't really know. But what we do know for sure was that his prayer to the Lord was in earnest. He truly sought the Lord. 3 years' famine was a major national crisis. It meant death and destruction for many families. David had to act. There was no fallback. There was no aid from other countries. It wasn't going to happen. So my first point here, it's the first point of three, is do we seek the Lord? Do we seek the Lord like that? Are we earnest in how we seek the Lord? So the second point will be, do we keep our word? And the third point, are we represented? And we'll come to that. There's also a fourth point, but it's a secret to be unfolded later. So just you know, keep you in suspense. Very exciting. So first point, do we seek the Lord? So seeking the Lord, that turning with open hands to God when we come to a crossroads or a difficulty or a dilemma or predicament in our lives. You know, seeking the Lord always pays off in Scripture. You're never going to find a section in the Bible where it didn't pay off. You'll never hear or see of someone inquiring of the Lord and regretting it. Oh, that was a bad decision. Wish I hadn't bothered seeking the Lord there. We only see the opposite. And the mistake of not seeking the Lord is the general error of the Old Testament. If there could be a general error of the Old Testament, it's not seeking the Lord. So-and-so did not inquire, or they forgot to inquire of the Lord. And it never goes well then, does it? They pay the price. They suffer the loss. Ignoring the Lord leads to chaos and loss. In contrast, seeking the Lord leads to clarity, order, and a torchlight shining on matters of which otherwise you'd be left in the dark. And you've probably experienced that in your own life. I know I have. So I had a little rhyme. It goes like this. I know we all like a rhyme. For those who seek the Lord, clarity is the reward. You might even remember that this week, even if you remember little else. I'll say it again. For those who seek the Lord, clarity is the reward. Now, generally today, ignoring the Lord if one is a follower of Jesus means knowing his clear word on a matter in Scripture, wishing it wasn't so clear, persuading oneself that it isn't clear, and then defying it and living out the plain opposite. That's ignoring the Lord as a Christian in the 21st century. Only 78 years ago, in May, our nation did something amazing. It was called by our king to seek the Lord. Seriously, it was. On May the 23rd, 1940, we were facing a terrible, terrible battle with the Germans. And our king and Churchill, who'd just become the Prime Minister a few weeks earlier, thought we were going to lose. They thought it was very possible we were going to lose thousands upon thousands of men. And that's George VI, who was the king. He was our Queen's father. And he asked the whole country to have a day of prayer the following Sunday. And it was the whole Dunkirk battle. And this is what I read recently. On that Sunday, the nation devoted itself to prayer in an unprecedented way. Eyewitnesses and photographs confirm overflowing congregations in places of worship across the land. Long queues formed outside cathedrals. And in the event, it was a great victory for the Allies. It was even a film came out last summer commemorating this event. Sunday the 9th of June was declared afterwards a national day of thanksgiving. The miracle of Dunkirk, were the words of Churchill. Imagine such a request from our sovereign now. A day of prayer to the Lord. Unthinkable. Impossible. No chance. We no longer do inquiring the Lord as our nation. Instead, our nation walks smugly down the path of rejecting God, convinced of its own righteousness. A path that, as we said, leads to chaos, confusion and loss. Being left without that torchlight, instead totally in the dark. Not a great place to be. At least, however, we can individually, and as churches, buck the trend. We can be prayers, can't we? We can be those who inquire of the Lord. Never let it be said of us as a church or individuals that we're not prayers. Be known for being a prayer. If we have family and children, may they know that we're prayers. So in chapter 21, David finds, not surprisingly, that God makes it clear to him. There's no mystery with the Lord. There's no confusion. David's told plainly, it's because of Saul and his blood-stained house when he put the Gibeonites to death. That's why there's 3 years famine. God's word is clear. Some try to make out it's blurry or really vague or not clear at all. But generally, that's because certain people want it to be blurry and vague on issues that suit them so they don't have to be challenged or make changes. And perhaps that's been us at times. Our God is clear, and when David seeks him, the answer is revealed. So this national crisis, 3 years famine, is linked to the national disgrace of the past, this breaking of the oath. And this comes to our second point. Our oaths, really significant promises, our oaths must be honoured. God cares about them more than we do, even if our oaths were made many years ago. So second point, do we keep our word? Now this is where the map comes in. So back in Joshua chapter 9, the Israelites were fooled, tricked. The Bible calls it a ruse by the Gibeonites. They don't want to be wiped out. As God's called the people of Joshua, the Israelites, to wipe out the Canaanites. And they have a sense that the Lord is with them. So what they do, if you look in Joshua 9 another time, is they think, we're not going to fight these people, but we're going to try and fool these people. So the Gibeonites claim to have travelled miles after miles after miles after miles, which clearly from that map is not the case, is it? They call for a treaty of peace. They show their provisions of the old wineskins and the stale bread. They pretend to be exhausted. And the Israelites are fooled. They don't realise they're local people. Perhaps they've even put on a foreign accent to pretend they were from miles and miles away and not the local accent. Who knows? But the Israelites are fooled. They see the stale bread and they taste it. And it never occurs to them it might be a trick. And we're told that they forget to inquire of the Lord. And so they make peace with these local Gibeonites. And in Joshua chapter 9 verse 15 it says this: Joshua made a treaty of peace with them. He let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. I don't know if that means they cut blood and put it together, or they put their arms in the middle, but there was some significant oath here which meant, yes, we're serious about the peace here with you. Well, it was a few days later, Joshua and his men, they found out that the Gibeonites were where they are on the map, not very far away. In fact, neighbours, and there was much browbeating and disgruntlement. The whole assembly, imagine that's all the people of Israel, were furious. They grumbled against their leaders as if to say, do we really need to keep that oath? Wasn't it made from false pretenses? Isn't it null and void? They lied to us. Why should we keep the oath we made under that lie? And you might think they got a point. You might think they have a point. But the leaders of Israel stand firm. This is what they said. They said, we made an oath. We cannot touch them now. Otherwise, God's wrath will fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. And those leaders of Israel were completely forgotten by King Saul. completely forgotten. Those leaders, along with Joshua, kept their word to the Gibeonites, even though their oath had been made on the basis of a lie. They realised that before God, their words were sacred, and to break them would incur his wrath and judgment. Is this how we see our words before God? Are we that careful with how we speak? Or do we see our words a bit more like Snapchat? Some of you might be on Snapchat, but you probably get the idea. I think you put it on Snapchat really quickly and then it just goes. It's there for a second, gone. Irrelevant, dissolvable. And it all comes down to how we see God. Is he holy and robust, glorious and mighty, or is he none of those things? And for the elders of Israel in the time of Joshua, God was all of those things. Holy, glorious, robust, mighty. To keep their word was to honour their God. To break it would be to blaspheme his name. The third commandment would have been broken. And they cared about the Ten Commandments. Made me think of someone else who kept his promise when it had been made under pretense. Remember Jacob? He goes to his father-in-law Laban, and he thinks he's going to marry the younger daughter, Rachel. But he's fooled. And under pretense, he ends up marrying the older sister with the weak eyes, Leah. But it never occurs to Jacob afterwards to turn around and say, "You fooled me, the marriage isn't real." Never occurs to him that his oath, his marriage promise, is not to be honoured. Jacob, despite being fooled, keeps his promise. And now many years later, King Saul, high upon his kingly power and his own glory, disregards the former oath and attacks the Gibeonites. There must have been a lot of blood. Decimated was one of the words the Gibeonites used to describe what happened to them. You think Saul would know his own history? Maybe the record of Joshua 9, you think he'd have had that? Deuteronomy 17 talks about how every king had to have the scriptures and be reading it regularly. Maybe Saul didn't know. Either way, ignorance of former national promises is no excuse. Saul should have known about the oath. He should have known his history. But he treated it as little more than a joke, something dissolvable, a little irrelevant maybe, or totally outdated. But actually, that's just how he's treating God, as a joke, outdated, dissolvable and irrelevant. And as a king, his drunken rampage of violence through Gibeon, it's not a God-honoring one, with the aim of bringing purity to the land so that the people can worship God alone. Instead, Saul's warring is impulsive, self-centered and individualistic. I mean, if you think about Saul, he is quite impulsive, isn't he? During his reign, he sometimes is called to wipe out peoples, and then he doesn't. And here with the Gibeonites, he should have refrained from war, but he goes headfirst into battle. Saul doesn't act on God's word. Saul doesn't honour past promises. He doesn't know his history, and therefore he doesn't know his God. And so the cry of the Gibeonites comes up to the Lord, and the whole nation of Israel suffering 3 years of famine. God cares about our promises, our oaths, and whether we keep them or not. We may forget them, or they might become dim in our minds, but they're never dim in the minds of God. I was thinking perhaps our greatest oath that we might make or have made is when we marry. For those of us who marry, that oath is, "Until death do we part." And it's very clear in God's eyes today, that oath we made. And it will, in the future, also be clear in God's eyes. Just as it was clear in our eyes the day we got married, and the covenant we made, and the promises we gave. Because nothing for God ever becomes the distant past. Nothing for God is ever, "Oh, that was 20, 30 years ago." Because God's view on time is not ours. He never conveniently forgets. He never says, "Oh, really? That was 30 years ago." As a teacher, I often have children who find it really, really impossible to remember yesterday. But what they really mean is it doesn't suit them to remember yesterday. Because I'm not chatting to them about something that they're particularly rejoicing about having to chat to me about. And it's amazing how quickly they can be reminded with a few little tweaks or getting another eyewitness in. Oh yeah, that was the case. Oh good, that's good. So you do remember after all. Anyway, God's memory never dims like that. He doesn't have that memory of convenience that we can at times. I'm going to end this point with something quite serious that Jesus says, which seems almost overly serious. It's in Matthew 12:36, and Jesus says, I tell you, which always means it's going to be serious, doesn't it? I tell you, men, and this would include women too, men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. So do we keep our word? And third and almost finally, are we represented? So we have in our passage here, we have a representative for the people, a group of representatives, and are we represented? David was earnest before the Lord, and after the Lord reveals to him what the issue is, he goes in earnest to the Gibeonites. He summons them, we're told. He summons them and calls for a meeting of sorts. He's taken God's word seriously, and he wants to atone for the past wrongs. David must have looked around outside him and seen weather similar to what we've been experiencing. There was a heat wave. The summer blaze was continuing, although it wasn't just restricted to a couple of months. It was a 3-year heat wave. There hasn't been rain, there haven't been crops. He's not worried about a hose pipe ban that might come up, or whether he's put factor 50 on his kids. His concern is the crying of his people. No food. Lack of food due to crop failure. And his nation, whom he's responsible for, Israel, is under judgment and suffering. Each family bears its own pain, feeling hunger and thirst. Look at verse 6. David doesn't argue with the Gibeonites. He doesn't try and negotiate or reason or explain. He takes God's word as it's given, and he agrees to their demands. He's accepted God's verdict on the famine. There's no questioning in his mind. And so here we have blood to atone for past bloodiness. It's a national thing. It's not quite the personal eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is more of a national crime, and it's gory stuff. We're not to turn our heads away. If you think 7 deaths are bad, well, you can imagine that Saul took a lot more than 7. Now, you might be thinking, couldn't David have just said a really good sorry? Like a really genuine one? You know, couldn't if he had, I don't know, gone with maybe, I don't know, one of his advisors, Ibishay maybe, or I don't know, someone better than that, and had a really good sorry plan? A bit like the people you might hear occasionally now who apologise for their nation's sins from World War I or 100 years ago. Well, it would appear this wasn't possible. The evil committed by Saul was a stench in God's nostrils. God could not and would not tolerate this despicable disregard of the oath made in Joshua 9. And so blood must atone for blood. God's anger upon his people must somehow be propitiated. God's righteous anger being taken on by another. Blood must be shed. There must be atonement. And without blood, there will be no peace between God and his people. So 7 men it was, descendants of King Saul, would die for the people of Israel. 7 men to take away the wrath of God, so that David and Israel could once again live under God's blessing. Blood atonement to relieve God's anger. I don't know how much David had to ponder which 7. I don't know if this was an agonising choice or whether it was straightforward. But it's important to see that David remembers a promise he made. So we know of his strong friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son. And he'd made an oath with Jonathan. And it's, you know, the author here is making this, you know, putting this in here to show us, look, Saul didn't remember the oath. David is remembering the oath. There's no mistake here. So David thinks, no, I must spare Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, because of the oath I made. He's not about to forget another oath here. Instead, seven other relatives are chosen. We have Saul's concubine Rizpah, two of her sons, would have been sons of Saul, and also we have the five sons of, I think it's the name's pronounced differently, but it's Michael, Saul's daughter. What's the name of the Merab? Yeah. So five of her sons, so seven altogether, and in verse 9 they're handed over. So we're told David handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So if we look at the end of verse 9, the sacrifice is accepted, just as the barley harvest was beginning. The 3 years of pain and hunger are over. The rains have come, pouring over the bodies. Verse 10. It's a symbolic acceptance of a sacrifice. If you picture the rain pouring down on those bodies, it couldn't be clearer, could it? God sends the rain. He accepts the sacrifice. But then look at this lady, this mother, Rizpah. She's someone we have to consider an honour, really. She stays with the bodies of her two sons and the five others. And she keeps the birds and the wild animals off while the rain pours down. And she doesn't sleep either. This mother and aunts mourning her children, staying up with them through night and day, honouring them as they die for the wrongs of their father. And when David hears of her and what she's been doing, he is really struck. He's struck by her love and commitment. He's struck so much, he's compelled to act. He's really moved. And so he brings together the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and also these seven are taken to their bones, that is, that they might be honoured in their burial. And we're told they're buried in Saul's father's tomb in the land of Benjamin. These seven deaths on the hill at Gibeah are shocking and horrific. But we're not to avert our eyes or move on quickly, for they're recorded here for a reason for us. It's to make us serious over sin. It's to bring us to a place of solemnity before God. And these seven deaths point us to one other death on a hill at Golgotha that's been given for our lives and our sins. It's a death that means God's holy anger at sin can be removed from us and placed upon Jesus. And if you think the seven deaths there were gory, you can be sure that Jesus' death under Roman rule was no less gory than the Gibeah deaths. Picture Rizpah at Gibeah, and now picture Mary at Golgotha, Jesus' mother. It's another mother mourning the loss of her child. Another mother crying while God's wrath is lifted from his people and instead put upon the Son. And it's that death that Jesus calls us to remember. He says, remember me, do this in remembrance of me, as we break bread and drink wine. That's what we're called to do. We're called to rethink, reconsider this act all the time. So we're not to shirk back and try to forget the gore of 2 Samuel 21. We're not to let its impact brush over us, but we're to consider the weight of it for us today. Now, we may not have been responsible for breaking a national oath, but God says we're all sinners who have fallen and are falling short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3. We can't stand with God, who is holy, with our sin. We need a representative before us and God, someone to stand in the place, taking on himself the righteous wrath of God for the sins we've indulged in. Here in 2 Samuel, the wrath was poured on the seven sons, but lifted from the nation. And as the rain pours down on a hill in Gibeah, so the harvest will now begin. And so at Golgotha, when Jesus died, the Father's wrath is lifted from sinful humanity and Jesus takes on our punishment. There was no rain, I don't think, with Jesus. But instead we were told there's utter darkness, unusual darkness in the middle of the day, and mini earthquakes too, as God's innocent Son dies in our place. And if we seek it, we can find refuge and salvation in his blood. So coming to the point, are we represented by Jesus? So how do we know the Father accepted the sacrifice? At Gibeah, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The rain falls, the barley harvest recommences. Well, at Calvary, Jesus' death is followed by new life, his resurrection. That's the way the Father accepts the Son. The Son, who never committed sin, rises again. Death could not hold him. So the next time we have the Lord's Supper and we take it and re-remember, don't shy away from the gore. And also consider the mother's pain, as well as the pain of the Father in heaven. Remember Rizpah. It's a solemn moment. We're to stay solemn. And make sure that we have peace with our God, who is longing to take on our sins if we would give them over to him. So trust in the one sent to represent us, Jesus Christ. Okay, final point, the hidden point, which was, does God listen to you when you pray? Or is God listening to your prayers or not? I was really struck by the last verse 14. Because it says, after that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. Which implies, of course, that before that, God wasn't answering their prayers. He wasn't listening to their prayers. So I think this means the following, as I've been pondering it. Before the seven deaths, God was not listening to David or the people. They might have been praying, but this breaking of the oath with the Gibeonites had been such an offence to God that his ears were shut to them. God is not a good listener to those who defy his word. We can't live outside of his word and think God will listen to us. We can't mock God. And it reminds me of the promise to husbands in the New Testament. You can't treat your wife badly and expect God to listen or care about your prayers. So important, isn't it?
What does it mean in the
New Testament, we'll find the verse later. There's a verse that basically says, men, if you don't love and honour your wives and look after your wives, God will not listen to your prayers. And there's another New Testament character, one of Jesus' stories, who God ignores. So you might remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And we're told the Pharisee, who loves himself, prays very loudly in a public space, longing for people to hear. But actually, God doesn't hear him. So we must consider our actions to others affect our prayers. God will not listen to those who ignore him. Or better put, if we ignore God, he'll ignore us. But now in verse 14, we are told that God is listening again. There's blessing now with King David. And what will happen? God's wrath is lifted. Blessing. That will be consistent with our God. He's always consistent to his character. And this blessing in verse 17 comes through the source of a young man called Abishai. He's one of the great warriors of Israel. And as David's life is threatened, he saves David. And afterwards, a great plea goes to David from his men. And they swear to David, saying, never again, David, will you go out with us to battle, so the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. We want to keep you safe. We love you as our king. We want to keep you safe. And if this is a blessing, what they're saying to David is, look, you're just too valuable for us. If you die, it would mean too much for our enemies. It would hurt us too much too. Poor David, the great warrior, the man who'd fought battle after battle, was being asked to stay at home. But it's actually a blessing, isn't it? His men love him, and they honour him in this act. And it's very similar to George VI again, the king we talked about earlier, who commanded a day of prayer. Because in that same war, World War II, he did just the same to Winston Churchill. So Winston Churchill was desperate to go out into one of the battles. And George VI said, no, you can't. You can't.
if you're at the front there, if you're in danger, it would mean too much to the Germans if you died. And it would hurt our people, Britain, too much. We've got too much to lose. We love you, and we will fight for you instead. You stay in safety, we will fight. And so David's men, to go back to that time, they see him as a father figure. They're willing to give their lives for him. And there's a rare and beautiful harmony here in the relationship between king and troops. And we have here a great blessing. God is listening to his people again. He's blessing his people. And as we end chapter 21, you have the death of some of Goliath's relatives. And it's ironic too, isn't it, that those Goliath who once famously taunted the Lord and hit the Lord's army, and he was silenced as his head was chopped off by David. Now his brothers, in verse 21, chapter 21, they're taunting Israel. Look what happens to them, just the same as Goliath. They're silenced as they fall, like their older brother. So as we close, I'm reminding of the points. Do we seek the Lord when darkness dims our path in life and we're faced with dilemma? Is seeking the Lord our instinct? For if it is, surely light will be given. Secondly, are we eager to honour and keep our word? For our God cares and will honour us if we honour him. And are we represented with Jesus as our representative, standing in the way between us and God, the holy judge, so we might find peace between us and God, brought into his family, and blessed in our lives?